Really, when we've been dealing with these words, the reality is we could do it could be a mini series on each one of them. There's so much that could be said about regeneration, so much that could be said about justification, and so I'm certainly not attempting to be exhaustive in any way. I encourage you, if you'd like to do more reading, that you do that. But I think it is important for us to go through and deal with them one at a time and look at understanding them, at least trying to get a better sense of what the Scripture says about each of these words. So chapter 4 of Romans is where we're going to go. There are a number of texts we could look at, but we'll start at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So as we look at the subject of justification, I want to look very quickly, first of all, at how justification is different from regeneration and sanctification. And then second, I want to answer what justification is. And then third, how justification takes place. So first, how justification is different from regeneration and sanctification. So justification is like regeneration in that it is something that God does. So you and I, in the case of regeneration, in the case of justification, are passive. We don't do anything. So there is that similarity, but there are some significant differences between the two. The first difference is that justification logically follows, comes after faith, whereas regeneration precedes it. So faith is impossible until there is regeneration. So you can't believe until you are first born again, until regeneration takes place. So what happens then is that in the application of redemption, as the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ in time, regeneration, new birth, comes first. It has to. Ephesians 2 says, "And you he has quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So a person is born again, John chapter 3, and then that person believes. He's alive now. The Spirit of God is dwelling in him. The eyes of his understanding are enlightened, as Paul says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, so that he can understand and he can see the glory of Christ. And now, having seen that, he believes. And having believed, he is justified. So God does the justifying, just as he does the regenerating. But justification comes after faith, whereas regeneration comes before faith. Second difference is that regeneration is a change that takes place within. So you have this body and soul, and the soul you have you have in this person the mind, and you have the will, and you have the affections, and these are all three of them fundamentally changed when a person is born again. This is something we talked about last week, but let me go over really quickly with you the Westminster Confession. It says, the Spirit works by enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. So when it comes to regeneration, you have a change that is taking place within a man, within a woman, within a child, making everything new. Justification is exactly opposite. It takes place outside of a man. It's not a change within him. In fact, he himself is not altered at all. So that's the first thing, just noticing some differences. Second thing I wanted to look at is what is justification? How should we understand it? I want to again read from the Westminster Confession of Faith and then try to explain. The Confession says this: those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith. So what the Confession does is it begins by explaining that in justification, righteousness, and righteousness referring to good works, this is not infused into a man. It's not put in him. It's something that is taking place, they're saying, outside of him. And instead of something being infused into him, his sins are pardoned. He is accepted and accounted righteous. But again, it's not because of anything in him. He is pardoned and he's accepted and accounted righteous for Christ's sake. So in justification, in other words, it's not what I have done. It's not what you have done, but what Jesus has done. So what I want to do, as I said before, we want to look at Romans 4 and particularly verses 2 through 5. And I want you to notice in this section that what Paul does is he presents, first of all, a hypothetical. So if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof, which is a way of saying he has something to glory in. And so what does Paul mean by works? Well, he's referring to how Abraham lived. And he's saying, if Abraham were justified by God because of the life that he lived, because of the choices that he made, he would have something to boast about. He would have something he could be proud of. And from Paul's perspective, that is unthinkable. It's actually laughable. But he goes on in verse 3 and he asks the question, so what does the Bible say about Abraham? Well, the Bible says it wasn't his works that did it. In other words, it wasn't Abraham's life. It wasn't what Abraham did, his holy life, his obedience to God, his kindness to his neighbors. No, what happened with Abraham is he believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was counted righteous. Big difference. He wasn't actually himself righteous, but he was counted righteous through faith. And notice how Paul explains this. He says that to the person who works, what happens is a reward is given. You agreed on this, it seems reasonable and fair, but it's not grace. We call that debt. the reward, the payment, has been earned. You don't give it to him, something's wrong. You say, that's not fair. If someone works for you, you owe it to them. Notice that the apostle's saying, that's not grace. But remember, for us, everything depends upon grace. Especially if we understand the doctrine of man, we understand what we are, understand our sinfulness, we recognize that absolutely everything depends upon grace. The apostle said in chapter 3, something very, very important. He said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, that would be by obeying God, by trying to obey God, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you and I, naturally, when we open up our Bibles and we read Exodus chapter 20, we don't look at that and go, well, there's something we could work on. We look at that and go, my, I'm a sinner. So the argument so far in the first four verses of chapter 4 is that if justification is based on something in us, if God is going to accept us, if he's going to justify us and say, well done, good and faithful servant, because of how we have lived, then it isn't grace. It's reward. And Paul goes on then to say, but that's not how it was with Abraham. That's not how it was with David. Look with me for a second at verse 6. It says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Notice, he imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 7, he says, blessed are those lawless whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We'll be singing that shortly. So what is justification? Well, justification is described this way by Paul, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So please keep in mind with me, think this through. Keep in mind the hypothetical. Remember, he came along and he said, okay, suppose Abraham. Here's Abraham, and he's going to do it by works. Abraham leading a good life, being justified by works, having something to glory in, something to boast in. Well, that wouldn't have been salvation by grace. It would have been Abraham simply getting paid. Here in verse 5, you have the opposite happening. So you had the hypothetical, now you have reality. In verse 5, you have somebody who hasn't done anything. At least, nothing good. You have somebody who doesn't work. And what that means, when Paul uses the word works, he's talking about works of righteousness. So this is a guy, he doesn't do good things. This is somebody who doesn't do good things. He doesn't lead a good life, but he believes on him who justifies the ungodly, and his faith is counted for righteousness. So do you pay attention to the language. Who does this man believe on? Well, he believes on the one who justifies specifically the ungodly. It's the very opposite of the hypothetical. So this is not reward. This is grace. This is getting what he doesn't deserve. So it's not that this man is righteous, but his faith is counted for righteousness. It's what we would call a legal declaration. So again, this man himself, what is he? What is he in his life? Well, he's an ungodly man. And if he's an ungodly man, there's no chance of reward. Because what he deserves is actually demerit. He deserves punishment. But in justification, he is declared righteous. His faith is counted for righteousness. He believes on the one who justifies the ungodly, and in that instant, he is justified. Do you see then where this man's own works come into play here? What part does this man's own goodness have to play in all of this? Doesn't. He's ungodly. He can't look for reward. He's something like the publican. You remember that publican, that tax collector, and he doesn't even dare lift his eyes toward heaven. He beats his chest and he cries out to God, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." If you knew him, you'd know how ridiculous it sounds talking as if he had something to offer God besides sin. This man go to heaven on the basis of the life that he's lived? Not a chance. Most of you, I think, remember the name Michael Rafferty. Michael Rafferty being that man who kidnapped little Tori and grossly murdered her. Can you imagine what kind of eulogy Michael Rafferty will one day get? Do you think they'll talk about how he's in a better place? Do you think that they're going to borrow the words of Jesus for his case and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? It's ludicrous. It's laughable. In the case of a man like that, you don't talk reward. Nobody talks reward. We talk vengeance. And then we quote the promise of the Bible. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." But that's precisely the kind of character that the Apostle Paul is talking about right here. He's talking about the ungodly being justified. This is not of debt, it's of grace. So here then is the doctrine of justification. You have the ungodly, not the godly, but the ungodly being justified through faith alone, by grace alone, on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Martin Luther said of this doctrine, he said, it's the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling. And for the Christian, it is a source of glorious, glorious comfort. Now the problem, I think, for many is that they're still blind to the reality of their sin. Probably the vast majority of the people that you know will admit that they're not perfect, but they don't think that they're really so bad. And they feel very much that people should like them. If people don't like them, they think there's something wrong with the people who don't like them. Because they're, in their opinion, they're quite likable. Why shouldn't God be pleased with them? Why do you think so many people ask the question why? Are so concerned about the so-called problem of evil? Because they feel that God owes them something. Because, after all, they're not so bad. And so they see no real need for the gospel because it offers a Savior that they do not need. I'm not sure how it happened except from a theological perspective that we can have an answer, but somehow many of those folks have crept into the church. We have members in churches everywhere who really don't feel that they need the Savior. They believe there is such a Savior. They believe the Savior is their Savior, but they've never really felt any real sorrow for sin. They don't think they're such bad people. That's why they're often critical of others. That's why they're swift in their judgments. That's why they're impatient. Because they don't know what it is to feel the need for mercy, nor what it is to receive mercy. They talk about it, they understand it conceptually as a theory, but there's something very foreign about it to them because they are not themselves poor in spirit. They've never, ever been brought like that publican in broken-hearted cries to cry out to God for mercy. They're always talking about fair. As you listen to Christians complain, where does it come from? Ever ask that question? Why are these Christians who are complaining, why are they unhappy? It's because of their sense of injustice, isn't it? It's not fair what they have to live with when others get to live like that.
Why can't God do better for them? And as you listen, you'll notice what is absent from those conversations is a sense of what they actually deserve. Why? Because it hasn't sunk in. It's one thing to have something conceptually understood. It's another thing for it to sink in, and they don't recognize by faith the truth about themselves. They would like God to be gracious with them, but they would almost be offended if God were gracious with Michael Rafferty and characters like him. They would admit that they are sinners in theory, but become very angry if you compare them to a monster like that. They have false confidence, a grossly overestimated view of themselves, and the irony is that these are the ones like the Pharisee who are looking, always looking over at the publican. Remember how the Pharisee was glancing over at the publican and he was thanking God that he wasn't like him? They're so busy thankful, their lives are not near the mess that the other people's lives are in. They don't see their own sin. And so the publican goes away justified rather than they. I think, on the other hand, the problem for some in the church is actually the opposite. They do recognize their sin, and yet they're utterly overcome by the sight of it. And they're driven to the brink almost of despair because they don't have a clear view of this doctrine. I think probably there are very many Christians who fall into that category. They're often discouraged by their sin, the sin that continues to plague their lives. And I just want to think for a moment what it would do for your life if you could hear God say to you with an audible voice that your name is among those written in the book of life and you're going to go to heaven. If you were to hear God say, no matter what you do, you can be sure that when you die, you will receive a warm welcome by the Savior. Can you think what a boost that would give to you? I think that instead of making you careless, it would make you more careful because you are so grateful. I think that if we heard something like that, there would be probably for many of us a lightness in our steps. There would be a joy about everything that we did. And that's exactly what the assurance of salvation is for. The assurance of salvation is meant to be a tremendous help to the Christian. But the assurance of salvation does not come apart from an understanding of this doctrine of justification. While you and I, while we are thinking always about what we are doing and what we are not doing, we'll never have that assurance. Do you understand what I'm getting at? If you spend all your time thinking about what you do and do not do, you will never, ever have the assurance of salvation. And that's precisely where the doctrine of justification comes in. Because here, it's specifically, notice how the language is worded, it's specifically the ungodly who are justified. The ungodly who are counted righteous through faith. Not a reward. What does that mean then? What does it mean to say that the ungodly are justified, they're counted righteous through faith? What does it mean to say that this is not a reward? It means that you don't have to worry about the fact that you personally are unworthy of reward. The irony is so often in the language of Christians as we complain, as we become frustrated and discouraged and sometimes very depressed, is that we're fixated on the fact that I personally am unworthy of reward, and that's the point of the gospel. It's true that you are unworthy of reward, but justification is not of reward. It's of grace. It's God freely giving you what you don't deserve. Which brings us to the third consideration, third thing I want to look at. And that is, how is a person justified? could look at that actually from two different vantage points. If you were to ask, how is this thing to be received? How do I personally get it? So the answer, of course, is faith. We see that very plainly in the text. Paul's whole point in Romans is to say they can't be received by earning it. You don't go out and try to live a good life and hope that God will justify you. That doesn't make any sense at all. You're already undone in the sight of God. You're already condemned. If you're going to be justified, it has to be received freely through faith. And so faith, what is faith but receiving simply what is offered? Faith believes the promise and begins to rely upon Christ for salvation. Probably many of you have heard me say that faith is like the hand that reaches out to take the medicine from the doctor's hand. It's gloriously simple, and it's simple for a reason. It has to be simple, otherwise it would be counted as a work. You see, God would have it so that salvation would be by grace. And so He calls for faith. And nothing else but faith. Faith which is always outward looking. And faith, of course, which takes in and rests on what Jesus Christ has done. The work not of myself, but the work rather of another. Faith has been described, if you look at the Bible, see that faith is coming. It can be described as coming to Jesus, looking to Jesus, fleeing to Jesus, receiving Him, resting on Him. All of it indicating the same kind of thing, that you're receiving something. There's another way of looking at this. You're asked, how is a person justified? And I think that this, more than anything else, has to be our daily meditation if we're going to have assurance. Here's what I mean. What is freely received wasn't freely earned. Let me say that again. What is freely received was not freely earned. Justification is not God pretending something about you that isn't true. Justification is not God, out of His free will, simply choosing that He's going to forgive you. And sometimes some of you do that. You just choose out of your own free will to forgive somebody. You have no basis for it, you just do it. Justification isn't unjust. Sometimes people are justified. They walk out of a courtroom and they're guilty and they're let go. That's not right. That's not justification. The reason that justification is just is because it has a basis in works. There is a sense in which we can say that salvation is by works. Just as long as we understand whose works they are. It can never be salvation by my works. It can never be salvation by your works. We know, I trust all of you know, that you have continued not in the law but in sin all your life long. Here you are. You're supposed to have continued in every part of the law, doing it always, at all times, without fail, without blemish, without taking a step to the left or the right, and all your life long instead, what have you done? You've fallen short. You know then that you're cursed, under the curse of that law. And that means if you're under the curse of it, you can't be justified by it. But that does not mean that works are not important. That does not mean that God can take His law and just set it aside and say, oh, that doesn't matter anymore. Only the righteous will enter heaven. God is not going to justify the wicked. It will not happen. The Bible pronounces a curse on anyone who does. He has to justify the righteous. If you're going to be justified, you have to be righteous. Problem is, you're not. You see, that covenant of works that we talk about can't simply be thrown out as a broken covenant and now useless. The terms of that covenant still have to be met. So what's the solution? The solution is a surety. A surety, which means this: somebody qualified to take our place. Somebody who actually could continue in all the things of the law and never fail. and who could do so on our behalf, on your behalf. Someone who could actually take and substitute himself in our place, in my place, in your place, to endure the punishment that we deserve. Someone truly righteous. So when anyone asks a question like this, how is a person justified? In one sense, it is very proper for us to say that they are justified through faith alone, by grace alone. But it's also equally true to say that it is by Christ alone, by the works of Christ alone. And that's why it's through faith alone, by grace alone, on our side. And this is precisely what makes this doctrine such a tremendous encouragement and help. Because the person who is justified is an ungodly man, an ungodly woman, and yet justified on the basis of a righteousness that is imputed, it's reckoned to that person's account. The Bible teaches that when I believe, I am united unto Jesus. Remember, I've come to Him and the Holy Spirit has been put in me, and the Holy Spirit has united me unto Christ. I have been united then in His death and united in His resurrection. And His righteousness then is counted as my righteousness. And that was what I was trying to explain by the illustration of the children. If that's true, and the Bible everywhere affirms it is, do you see how certain your acceptance with God becomes when you are justified? You know, sometimes we make our way into a scenario and we think, here's somebody who likes me. I think it's going to work out okay. Maybe you go in and you have an inside with somebody and you apply for a job and you think, okay, I think I might get that job. There's a host of scenarios where we think that we have advantage because somebody may like us or even love us. This is better than that. Again, remember, this is not sanctification, which is little by little by little by little over the course of years. Sanctification, which is not perfect in this life. It is instantaneous. It happens in a moment. It is all at once, and it is utterly perfect. It is God counting toward you all the righteousness that you will ever need. Now remember, you need to be perfect to enter heaven. Absolutely perfect. Well, here is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that perfect mediator who lived that beautiful, blameless, holy life. And His righteousness is put to your account. Having believed in Him, you now have free access to heaven. And you have free access to heaven because that access has been earned by Jesus Christ. You see, if you are in Him, you cannot possibly be barred from heaven. You can't be barred from heaven. There's a sense in which you can't be barred from heaven any more than He can be. Because you are in Him. If you are in Christ, there is absolutely nothing that you can do or undo to untie that bond and make yourself to be unacceptable in the Father's eyes. You can't turn back the clock and make what Jesus did imperfect. There's no possible way for us to blemish that unblemished record. And that's the record that counts when you are justified in Christ. Suppose you were to live as long as Methuselah. God makes an exception in your case. And people are dying. Next generation comes along. They die. You watch them die off. Next generation is born. You watch them grow up, get old, die off, and you're still there. Generation after generation, you're still going. Methuselah lived a long, long time. And suppose you spend those years growing in grace. You're not like me and you're not like the people around you in the church who are sometimes growing and sometimes not growing. And you're spending all those years striving in prayer, you're memorizing the Bible, you're serving the poor, you're sharing the gospel, you're obeying the commandments. I tell you, you will not be, after all those years, more righteous than you are right now. You will be more sanctified, but you will not be more justified. You see, it's not your sanctification that makes you meet and fit for heaven. It's your justification. See, all that counts when you stand at the judgment seat of God, and in one sense, is not anything that you find in yourself, but it's the righteousness of another. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ which renders you perfectly acceptable to God, which makes your admission into heaven absolutely certain. And we talk about sanctification in the church a great deal. And what I mean by sanctification is you're growing in godliness. As you get older, you apply yourself to the Word of God, and you pray, and you're changing. That's an evidence of the fact that you are justified. The reality is that, as the Bible teaches, that everyone who is justified is also being sanctified so long as they're alive. So we must never imagine that only justification is important, that this other thing isn't. But it is critical that we learn, in one sense, to separate them. Recognize that each of these things has their place. Justification and sanctification always, always, always go hand in hand, but they are different. The one is gradual and imperfect, and I go and I look in the mirror tomorrow and I'm still failing, I'm still struggling, I hope I'm growing, but it's still imperfect. So imperfect as to be shameful. Whereas the other, justification, is immediate. It's all at once, and it's perfect. Because it's not mine, it's His. The one, sanctification, is a blessing, but it will not decide your eternal state. The other, justification, will. So I guess the question that we should ask is this: how do you balance the wonderful encouragement of this doctrine with the challenge of a subject like regeneration? Last week we talked about being born again and the challenge that was there. As we think about what that means and begin to ask the question, am I born again? How do we hold the very precious free offer that we read here alongside what James says, where he says that without works, faith is dead? Well, the answer to that is that we can see the effects of regeneration. We can see the effects of sanctification in our life. But because they are imperfect, they're often discouraging. So if you're going to look for evidence that you are justified by looking at your sanctification, by looking for proof of new birth, please do not look to the amount of sanctification, to the degree of holiness. Rather, instead, look for its presence. I mentioned that this morning. You see, it's not how much you love God. We understand God has commanded us to love Him with all our heart and soul and strength. And that's the bar. That's the standard. The question at the moment, as you try to look for evidence that you are justified, is not how much you love God. We don't love Him enough. But do you actually love Him? Again, it's not how much hunger you have for Him. It's not how much you long to know Him and serve Him. None of us have desires like we should, but the question is there a yearning? Do you actually desire Him? Does sin, because it offends God, offend you? When you see these gaps, you see in your life that there's not enough faith, there's not enough love, there's not enough desire. What do you do with that? Does it unsettle you to the point where you repent, where you confess your sin and turn from it? Are you going to the God in the prayer closet and asking God for more? Are you asking Him for holiness? And I would put to you that all of that is an indication that you are justified. But even that is not how you are justified. So I think we need to just draw this distinction as we think about looking for evidence. Many times when we look for evidence and we look at sanctification, we are quickly discouraged by that. Please remember that that is not how you are justified. By looking for sanctification, looking for evidence, it is not those things that make you to be righteous in the sight of God. Suppose you were to decide, having looked at the Bible's testimony about new birth, about sanctification, you decide based on that that, well, maybe I'm not born again. I look at the Scripture's testimony and realize maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm not justified. But what should encourage you, even in that realization, even if that is true, is that there is something that is here offered to you at no charge to you. It cost Jesus immensely. It cost Him in a way that we'll never understand, but it's yours freely if you will only take it. You see, justification, yes, it goes hand in hand with sanctification. It's always preceded by this thing we call being born again. But justification is not for those who have something to bring. It's for the ungodly. So if you're ungodly, you're qualified. If you are wicked, you're qualified. To all who believe on the one who justifies the ungodly is the promise of the Scripture. So there's absolutely no one here this afternoon who needs to walk away without this. If you walk away without this, you decide to walk away without it. In an instant, in a moment, you can be as justified as you ever need to be. One moment dressed in your own sin and the filthiness of a life that you have lived, and the next moment dressed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all of that is freely offered to everyone who will come and take it. And I said this morning, all comers. There's not a single one of you that is excluded. The only ones excluded are those who exclude themselves. Let me plead with you then this afternoon. If you have questions about this, you bring them to Christ. If you are convinced that you do not have this, you come and receive from Him what He freely offers you, without money, without price. And trust in the One who justifies the ungodly. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we pray that there would be not a single one that would leave this place today without this. And we thank You, O God, that You are willing. And You have said that today is the day of salvation. This is not something that You have asked us to earn, to strive for, but simply to take. O God, how we thank You that You have freely offered to us rather what Jesus Christ earned. Lord, we pray that You would help us on one hand to see the emptiness of our own righteousness, our own good works, and see on the other hand the beauty of what Jesus has done. Father, we pray for those here that are believing on Jesus today, who already know You and love You, who are discouraged and who are in doubt, who do not know this assurance of salvation. Father, I pray that You would encourage them in their faith,
Encourage them, O God, to look rather to Jesus, to rest not on what they are doing or what they hope to be doing in the future, but rather on what Jesus has done so well. Father, we are so thankful that you have so loved us, that you would send your only Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, thank you. We pray that we would be a grateful people, not a people who complain, believing the testimony of the Word of God, that we are sinners, that we deserve eternal judgment, that we would respond with profound thanks and worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together from our hymn book 551.